I'll take my watch off and lay it right over here. A preacher did that one time, and a visitor was in the congregation. He leaned over to one of the members. He says, "What does that mean?" The member said, "Absolutely nothing." Well, I do appreciate the privilege and opportunity of the invitation to minister God's Word to you this evening. Let me just tell you from the start that this is going to be a Reader's Digest version on the joy of Christ in work. I have been preaching through 1 Timothy, and late in August I came to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which has to do with the relationship between bond servants and masters. And then that was the Sunday right before Labor Day. And I said, well, I'll go ahead and start working on my message for you folks during this conference. And I haven't stopped preaching on it yet. Now, I've already preached probably 7 or 8 sermons on the biblical concept of work and joy in work. I have preached on the joy of work in creation, the joy of work in corruption, the joy of work in conversion, the joy of work in our calling, and each of these has been 1 or 2 sermons. And so tonight you're going to get the Reader's Digest version. Of course, the good thing is if you're so blessed and interested by what we have to say tonight, most of those sermons are online, or if you'd like me to come back sometime to one of your churches and do a little conference, I'll be glad to do so. But we're going to be looking at God's Word tonight on the subject of the joy of Christ in work. I did ask Jenny Auten to print out a little handout for you, a little goodie for coming tonight, with some helpful practical applications, some comments from Richard Baxter, some comments from John MacArthur, some comments from Gary Friesen. And perhaps more important than anything and more valuable than anything is the bibliography of recommended books. And I have, of course, all of these. I don't have them in my possession, but I do hope and pray by God's grace that you can become and will become as convinced and convicted tonight of the great importance and necessity of our recovering a biblical view of work. That you will take this up, that perhaps some of you men will get together to read and to think about and to study and to apply some of these principles. Perhaps you can even get a small group up where you work, if you work someplace, if that's possible. But I do hope tonight that as I share a few things with you, this will be primarily an introduction and an overview as we look at a topic that really, really does deserve even more than I have done already. So I would like to begin tonight by reading a few verses from John chapter 17. The first 5 verses and then verse 13. Concerning the joy of Christ in our work. Hear the Word of God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, as Don Crow said last night, you don't often hear the words joy and learning in the same sentence. And you certainly don't hear the words joy and work used very often in the same sentence. I'm sure you've seen bumper stickers like I have. "I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be hunting. I would rather be skiing. I would rather be hiking. I would rather be golfing. I'd rather be boating. And on and on and on. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker on the back of a boat that says, I'd rather be working? I'm sure you've all heard the acronym TGIF. Thank goodness it's Friday. Have you ever heard anybody say, TGIM? Thank goodness it's Monday. I get to go back to work and serve and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and advance His kingdom with great hope that He will bless my labors to further His kingdom, exalt His name, and subdue all the nations under His feet. TGIM. Put that bumper sticker on your car. It'd be a great evangelistic opportunity. But we don't hear about joy and work very often in the same sentence. For most people, and frankly and sadly, for most Christians, if we're honest, joy is what happens after we get off work on Friday. Come on now. Confess. Be honest. The Lord knows your heart. Joy is what we experience when we get off on the weekend. Now, I've never heard, as far as I know, Alan Jackson. I bet some of you have. Alan Jackson has a song. I've never heard his song, but I have the words. Good time. Work, work all week long, punching that clock from dusk till dawn, counting the days till Friday night. That's when all the conditions are right for a good time. I need a good time. Yes, I've been working all week, and I'm tired, and I don't want to sleep. I want to have fun, and it's time for a good time. So this is pretty much the world's and even Christians' attitude about joy and about work. The only bright spot for most people, frankly, is the weekend. When we're free of work, free of the boss, free of the time clock, and finally, you can have a good time. Now that's the light side of this issue. Now there is a serious side, and I want you to listen carefully as I read a pretty long paragraph from a man named Carl F. H. Henry. Some of you will know him from the past. He's not exactly, wasn't exactly in our camp. He is now, because he's in heaven. But I want to read you something that he said about work. And this is serious. And I'll try to read it so it makes sense. From his book, In Aspects of Social Ethics. A religion or philosophy which fails to grapple with the seeming meaninglessness of work seldom challenges the modern worker. To warn against Marxism's dismissal of religion as the opiate of the masses is needful, but unless a religion or philosophy discovers ultimate meaning and work in the world of work, it will gain little hearing and exercise little social power. Whether they want to or not, most adults, including the overwhelming majority of church members, spend most of their conscious lives in the world of work. Unless a man's religion maintains relevance for him beyond Sunday into all his weekday pursuits, it soon forfeits its spiritual significance for him. If the church yields his work and leisure to secularism and asks him to reserve only prayer meeting or Sunday services for God, then it erodes the biblical concept of Christian commitment that encompasses the vast ocean front of secular concerns to but a tiny, inadequate beachhead of private devotion. Such limited religious penetration has nothing further to say to the worker beyond counsel against addiction to vices like gambling and liquor. As Dorothy Sayers has said in her book, Creed or Chaos, the plea is to come to church and avoid drink and disorderly conduct. In short, unless the church makes a difference in a Simon Peter's pursuits at the fish level, the Christian life becomes simply another extra among his items of work and play. If Christian commitment does not integrate and govern the totality of life, the worker soon comes to regard it as just another extraneous, perhaps superfluous adjunct to his already cumbersome work week. He goes on to add this. Communism seized the propaganda value of this sorry state of affairs by ascribing labor's feeling of frustration to the capitalist system, promising instead a new world order that glorifies the worker. Communism soon quickened the lagging spirit of the laborer. The worker thus joined a cause wide as the world, one that promised the nobility of personal recognition in their work. Nature abhors a vacuum. When Christians forgot, or because they were never told, the biblical and Reformation view of work, communism filled the vacuum. Socialism, Marxism, yea, the very things that we are faced with today as a culture. And yet, Christians still go to church, and they still sing their songs, and they fail to fill the vacuum which God created in the beginning as He created man in His image to be a worker and to find His fulfillment in His work in the name of the living God, utilizing His gifts and His talents and all the resources in creation to the glory of Almighty God. This is serious business. Serious business. And so I do want to make one application. Some of you young men, perhaps older men as well, you may need to lay aside your books on cosmology. You may need to lay aside your books on soteriology. You may need to lay aside your books on eschatology and do some reading on ergology. The Greek word for work, of course, is ergon. Ergology, the biblical study of work as God gave it, intends it, and as we are to do it to the praise of His glorious name. On just a practical level, on just a social level, a couple of authors in Business Ethics Today conference papers said, what is the risk if we lose a Christian worldview concerning work? Part of what they said is this. If we lose a Christian worldview, we lose this sense of moral accountability to God. When no one else is looking, it will lead to shoddy work and theft. When no one else is listening, who knows the truth, it will lead to dishonesty. Loss of a Christian worldview will lead to selfishness and greed greater than genuine care for others. It will lead to laziness rather than diligence and faithlessness rather than reliability. This is serious business. And therefore tonight as we look at this, I want to bring several things to your attention. By no means can I begin to cover all the things that I have uncovered and discovered and been challenged by and blessed by myself. But let's look again at John chapter 17. We see several things here by way of principle. The first thing we see here is in verse 4 that Jesus worked. Now, oftentimes we think of Jesus, obviously, as our Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, King, Savior, Lord, Christ. But all of that was a part of His work. Jesus is a worker. He came to do the work that the Father gave Him to do. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. God began a work. God is continuing that work. God is going to complete that work through the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a worker. Never forget that. And He glorified the Father with His work. The second thing we see is that Jesus rejoiced in His work. Now this comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which I believe Chris alluded to, referred to earlier. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus worked. Jesus rejoiced in the work that He came to do in spite of the difficulty of that labor, the shame of that labor, the humiliation of that labor. He rejoiced to be serving and glorifying and doing the will of God that God had given Him to do. And lastly, we see, which again has been alluded to in verse 13, Jesus prayed, I want you, as My disciples, to have My joy fulfilled in you. And I believe that Jesus expects us, wants us, to rejoice and to have joy in our labor as we do it unto the living God. Now this night, tonight again, I don't have time to cover hardly much at all of what I have done earlier, but I do want to touch on joy in work in creation, joy in work in corruption. We do live in a cursed world, a corrupt world. Can we have joy? Is it possible to have joy now that the curse has been inflicted upon us? And lastly, touch on some of the things about joy in our work in Christ, in conversion. In conversion. I wish I had time really to open up Psalm 90. I think Psalm 90 covers each of these elements that we've talked about. Joy in the work of creation, joy in the work of corruption, and joy in the work of conversion and Christ. Let me just point out a couple of things from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, according to my study, is probably the oldest psalm of the 150 Psalms, because it was written by Moses. And when you read this psalm, and we're not going to take time tonight to read the whole psalm, it is like, and always remember this, and go back and read it this way, it is like Moses is meditating upon Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's the theme, that's the subject, meditating on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The first thing we see is his review of the glory of God in creation. His remembrance of the glory of God in creation. Psalm 90, 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Verse 16 says, let Your work appear to Your servants and Your glory to their children. God is a God who works. God has created. He existed before creation, and everything that exists owes its existence to Him, and it's filled with glory, and it's His handiwork, as Psalm 19 tells us. It's His handiwork, and it magnifies His glory and His power and His wisdom. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when we think of ourselves. In just a minute, we'll talk about what it means that we're created in the image of God. But you also see from verses 3 through 12, the recognition of the fall of man and in his corruption. After God had created man and all things, we know the fall. Verse 3 says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Genesis 3:19, when God uttered the curse to Adam, you shall return, the same word, you shall return to the dust. Here is that reflection and that recognition that now, even since the great creation of God Almighty, we now return to the dust. And he says in verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. We live and work 70 years. If we get to boast to 70 years and beyond, even that in a corrupt world seems like hard labor and sorrow and grief. But here is the conclusion, beginning with verse 13. Here is the consummation of our labor in the grace of God, which was inaugurated in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says, return, O Lord. And he did. He returned at Bethlehem, and he shall return again. Return, O Lord. How long? And have compassion on Your servants. Look upon us in our miserable, corrupt condition, our fallen condition. And satisfy us early with Your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Even though we live in a corrupt world, a fallen world, a cursed world, in which sinners live and we still struggle with our sins, nevertheless, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by His coming to us, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can still be glad. And we can rejoice in the work that we are called to do. And so He says these great verses by way of conclusion, verses 16 and 17. Let Your work appear to Your servants, and Your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands as the covenant people of God. Even in the days of Moses, looking forward to the great consummation, at least the inauguration and the coming of the Messiah, establish our work for us. Derek Kidner says this in his commentary. Here is a heritage for our children in a transitory world. Here is delight. Here is the possibility that our labor is not in vain. Not only will God's work endure, but with His blessing, the work of our hands will endure as well. We are building and we're working and we're laboring in a fallen world with a confident hope and expectation that God can and will bless that and bring forth fruit from it. That's why you need to go to work. That's why you need to have a bumper sticker that says, I'd rather be working. That's why you need a bumper sticker that says TGIM. Thank God it's Monday. I get to go back and serve God in my work. Well, let's look briefly at these three topics that I've indicated that we're going to touch on tonight. First of all, the joy of work in creation. I've already touched on the reality, of course, the fact from Psalm 90 that God works. God is a working God. We think of the attributes of God many times, and that's great to know and great to meditate on, great to study. But never forget that this great God, who is a Spirit, infinite and eternal, and His being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, mercy, and truth, is a working God. Genesis 2:2, after the great creation chapter, says God rested from His work on the seventh day of the week. It uses that word work. It's the same work that's used in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, where we're told to rest from our labor. And that's the link between God's work and our work. God is a working God. We know that Jesus Christ is a working Savior. Not only is our Redeemer, John 1:3 says all things were made by Him. The Holy Spirit is a working God. Job 33:4 echoes Genesis 1:2 and 2:7, when it says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. You are the product of the handiwork, the eternal purpose, the great providence of God Almighty, who made you, who created you, and He created you in His own image. And God rejoiced in His work. There are a number of passages, and for time's sake, let me just read Proverbs 8. And the personification of wisdom. Proverbs 8, 30 through 31. Then I, wisdom, was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Oh, when I think about that sixth day of creation, when God created man, male and female, He created them in His image. Oh, the delight that God must have had when He breathed the breath of life, having molded man out of the clay. Oh, what a delight that God has in you, His creature, male and female. If God delights in you and you are His handiwork, and God created us to be His co-workers in His creation. This is the perspective in which we must see our work. We know, of course, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 very well. The first commandment that God gave to man was work. Now remember, man was created on the sixth day of the week. The next day was the first Sabbath. And I do believe that man would have, should have, rested on the first day, the next day of his, first day of his full created life. And then gone out to work. Thank God it's Monday. Thank God it's Monday. I'd rather be working. But you got to remember also what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2. A number of things. The Bible, of course, made man to till, to cultivate the ground, Genesis 2:5, to dress the garden and to keep it, Genesis 2:15, and also to give names to all the animals. I mean, here is a multitasking of vocation and calling and responsibility of the first man from the very beginning. Now, John Murray says this about that. One thing he says about this. He says, Adam's labor, consisting in dressing the garden and keeping it, informs us that it was highly worthy of man's dignity as created after the divine image to be employed in such a mundane task. Never take any task, never treat any task as mundane. Murray goes on to say, this is eloquent warning against the impiety of despising and judging unworthy of our dignity the tasks which we often call menial. He goes on to say this as well. Flight from this may indicate an unwholesome ambition, which is the fruit of impiety. If God calls you to a menial task, don't ever treat it lightly, as if it doesn't matter, as if it's beneath your dignity. It's not beneath God's dignity. Flight from this may indicate an unwholesome ambition, which is the fruit of impiety. There is a warrant for the judgment that economics, culture, morality, and piety have suffered grave havoc by failure to appreciate the nobility of manual labor. And this is evident in creation. We also see in creation the division of labor into different specialities, which was present in creation and even before the fall, which would have been there before the fall as God creates Adam, tells him to have dominion over all the earth, to go and multiply, have dominion, and cultivate. This implies a multitasking responsibility, different specialities. Murray again says, labor would have entailed geographic expansion, transportation, perhaps adequate provision for sustenance and comfort in this process of expansion, even in an uncursed world. This would mean, as far as Adam was concerned, as the first man created in the image of God, given this global task, this would mean discovering, harnessing, and utilizing all the earth's resources and forces for the glory of God. This was no Hawaiian paradise Garden of Eden where he was to sit and drink lemonade and rest in a hammock. Murray goes on to say, it implies the expenditure of thought and skill and energy in bringing the earth and its resources under such control that they would be so channeled to the promotion of certain ends which they were suited and designed to fulfill, which would not be fulfilled apart from the exercise of man's design and labor. The earth and its resources were to be brought into the service of God's well-being and man's well-being, enjoyment and pleasure, a part of his own fulfillment of being created in the image of God, God's co-worker, God's co-creator, God's co-inventor, God's co-worker. Not only are there different specialities from naming the animals to transportation to anything that goes along with that expansion and development and investigation and discovery, the nature of man is also richly diversified. So that we do see diversification in Cain and Abel and even in the sons of Esau in Genesis chapter 4, where some were herdsmen and some were tent dwellers and some were musicians and some were metal craftsmen. That built within man himself is a diversity of skills and interests and abilities according to the will of God, which diversify in our life experience. Different tastes, different interests, different aptitudes, different endowments to fulfill the task individually and corporately. Be fruitful and multiply and multiply and multiply. And Cain and Abel. And on and on and on. Multiply. So that we have a common root, a common goal, but diversity of skills and interests and labors and ability. The task involved is subduing the earth, a task directed to the end of developing man's nature, gifts, interests, and powers in the engagement with the resources that God has built into His creation and His universe. Whether it's geology or physics or chemistry or metallurgy or agriculture, all of this is of God's creation for us to develop for His glory. Blue collar and white collar. Naming the animals was a scientific task, requiring intellectual labor. And so Adam would have been a gardener, an architect, a bridge builder. There were rivers, Genesis 2, a machinist, a geologist, an astronomer, a poet, a songwriter. As he makes up that great poem and song about Eve when God brings her to him. This is how we should think of the joy of work in creation. The joy of the fact that you're created in the image of God to be a worker and to have this great vision and this great goal of serving and glorifying God and seeing all creation and all the resources as at our disposal and our responsibility and accountability to glorify the Lord. He has put all things under our feet. All legitimate work is an extension of God's work. John Murray says again, listen to this, being created in the image of God, we have a fundamental obligation, a fundamental ethical obligation to imitate God in our work. Rejoice, have joy in Christ. In your creation, in the image of God. Secondly, you still may have joy in work in a cursed and corrupt and fallen world. And that's where the real rub comes. The real difficulty is for us to grasp that and to expect that and to hope for that. Let me just say a few things quickly. Work is not the curse. Of course, I think you should be well aware of that now. God cursed the ground, but He did not curse the cultivating of the ground. Don't get those confused. Work is cursed, however. The curse made the environment more difficult to produce by the sweat of our brows. But work, again, is not the curse. And it does not take away the dignity or the value and the responsibility to work. We just have to work harder in our fallen environment. Yes, sin makes work many times seem futile, and sometimes it is futile. I mean, you build something and it burns up. You make something, you buy something, and rust corrodes it before you thought it would. Ecclesiastes 2:11 says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I'm sure some of you know how that feels. Ecclesiastes 2:17, Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me for all its vanity and grasping after wind. And so in this fallen world, there's all kinds of work. There's ungodly work. There are trivial pursuits. Trivial pursuits. I mean, what about the person? And we need to think about this as Christians. We think about pursuing a vocation or a skill, training for a skill or a job or some sort of pursuit. You know, what about the person who makes those fuzzy, furry little dice that hang from car rear view mirrors? There's a lot of trivial work out there. A lot of trivial work. We're created to work to glorify God. Think about what you want to do. Think about what you can do. Think about what you should do. Trivial work. There are and is illegal work as well. The prostitute, the professional thief, the abusers of drugs and such things. All legitimate work is an extension of God's work, but not all work also is of equal value. Again, each of us may and does have a different calling. It's not about what we do so much as why we do it and how we do it. But not all work is of equal value, both for eternity and for time. And so living in a fallen world, we need to take all these things into consideration. Sin affects us, it affects our co-workers, and it affects our companies, it affects our whole economic system. Because we live in a fallen, corrupt world that is guilty of theft, fraud, white-collar, blue-collar, corruption in terms of contracts, and all kinds of things. We live in a corrupt, fallen world. We live in a fallen world where people do not want to work, and where they believe and expect that others will support them and care for them who want to be supported by others. But even so, we still have remnants of sin in ourselves. It's not all about them. That's why Proverbs has so much to say about work and laziness. That's why the Apostle Paul has to address that in the Thessalonian epistles. We still have to struggle with our own sin. We're not fully sanctified. We're not glorified. We are being sanctified, but we're not glorified. But in all this, work is still a gift and a source of great joy, even in a fallen world. Nigel Lee said this, "Even after the advent of sin with all its tragic consequences, even for human labor, consequences such as tiresomeness and laziness and professionalism and sinful occupations, the basic character of work still remained." Still remained. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in labor," his labor, this is the gift of God. We are able to rejoice in the fruit of our labor, even in this fallen world. We praise God for that. Even from the Old Testament, Nigel Lee says, "Moreover, the promise of the coming of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, preserve something of the joyous nature of work in spite of the curse." We've got a reason to work. There's value to our work. There's going to be a glorious consummation through our faithfulness in serving, worshiping, and working and glorifying the covenant God who made us and who has redeemed us out of Egypt and calls us to work day by day. And so even today, we're still required to work 6 days and rest one day, the seventh day. God continues to call us to work, to serve Him every day. And our labor is not in vain. So that one day we will lay down our labor, we'll be consummated in glory. Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We are working for eternity. You may not see how turning that screw or cutting that wood or flipping that burger or something else pertains to the eternity, but it does. Well, let me move to my last point, the joy of work in Christ. Let me say a few things about that. First of all, the coming of Christ did not change work. If you're converted today or one day, you're still supposed to get up the next day and go to work. And that's what Paul talks about again, for time's sake, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, when he talks about going to work, continuing your work. The coming of Christ, the advent, did not change work. However, let me say this, Christ has not called the great majority of Christians to change their work, to leave their nets and to follow Christ, to go into full-time Christian service. And this is that thing that we must continually fight against, that Christ has not called the great majority of Christians to go into the ministry, to be missionaries, to go into full-time Christian service. I am persuaded that there are far too many preachers in the world. There are not enough great preachers. There are not enough faithful preachers. There are not enough good preachers. But there are far too many preachers in the world who think that God called them to the ministry. And I'm convinced He didn't. I struggle with my own calls sometimes, and Joe's. There are far too many preachers in the world. Because people think it's more spiritual to go to the mission field than to serve Christ in their job. Having escaped from Roman Catholic monasticism, which divided the world into secular and sacred, we now have a Protestant priesthood. Of all those people who believe it's more spiritual to serve God in the ministry than it is to serve Him where they are. And this is so easily refuted. So easily refuted. Christ called 12 men to be apostles. And when Judas went out and hanged himself, and there were 120 men and women in the upper room, Peter says, we need to find one man to fill Judas's spot. He didn't say, why don't we all go into the ministry? There's 120 of us here. Jesus gave the Great Commission. Let's all go into the ministry. So we just need to find one man to fill the space of Judas because he fell. He calls some, Ephesians 4 tells us, he calls some into the ministry. And in that same epistle, in which he talks about calling some to the ministry, he exhorts the believers in Ephesians chapter 4:28, I think. It's probably in my notes. He says, let him who stole steal no more, and let him leave his job and go to the mission field. Let him who stole steal no more, and let him labor with his hands, so that he may have something to give to those in need. It's so clear in all the epistles that a few are called to leave their nets, but many are called to take up their nets and to follow Christ and to serve Christ with their nets. Second, Christians still live and work in a fallen and corrupt environment, even today. Our environment and our society and our context is still corrupted by the fall. Our work is still plagued with futility. We're still plagued with our sins. People are still sinful. We're sinners. They're unsaved sinners and they're saved sinners. And this is all a part of the economy of the world in which we live. So, being a Christian doesn't automatically exempt you from losing your job. Being a Christian doesn't exempt you from going bankrupt. Being a Christian doesn't exempt you from having a shipment lost or broken or stolen, from seeing your office or store go up in flames, from being laid off and fired for losing your job to someone else or losing your top sales agent to a competitor. Christians need to get over it and understand that we live in a fallen world, we work in a fallen world, and we're responsible to serve Christ. Trust Him. Be diligent. Be faithful. And serve Him the opportunities and gifts He calls us. Lastly, I'll just point out one thing, one area. Every Christian has a calling. Every Christian has a calling. The Reformers and the Puritans spoke about a double calling. One of these is the general calling, and one is the special calling, which we put in the category of vocation. And tonight I can't go there. I want to talk about the general calling tonight for the last few minutes. This general calling that every Christian has. Martin Luther put it this way. He reduced it to four areas of the general calling of every Christian. God calls every Christian to the church. God calls every Christian to the household. God calls every Christian to work in the state. He calls every Christian to the common order of what He calls Christian love. Let's look at these for a minute before we turn the podium over. I want you to think of a family as this way. Being in a family is a calling. The Puritans viewed marriage and family as a calling, as a providential calling by God. Something not to be taken, in other words, for granted, as though you just got married and you just have babies. It's a calling, and therefore being a calling, it's a responsibility. If you're married, you're called to that. If you're a husband, you're called to be a husband. If you're a wife, you're called to be a wife. That implies responsibility and duties and a view of I live before the face of God who called me to this in my life. If you're a son, God calls you to be a son. You're not just a boy. God calls you to be a son. If you're a girl, God calls you to be a daughter. If you have siblings, brothers and sisters, God calls you to be a godly, discipled brother and sister. This is a part of your calling, not to be taken lightly. Darrow Miller said this, "The family is God's first fundamental institution. It exists to fulfill in two ways the creation mandate given in Genesis. The first is the social function of the mandate. Fill the earth with image bearers of God to create extended families, communities, and ultimately nations of people. The second is the developmental function of the mandate to be stewards of creation." So this includes the household economy. How the family provides for itself in the providence and according to the calling of God as well, including your work. And this includes education. Now, I know you've heard many times many things about family and about education, but I want to read this from Darrow Miller in his book, Life Work. Because sometimes homeschoolers think they've got an easy job. We don't have to get up. We can go to school in our pajamas. We watch the school bus go by and wave at it. That's not what it's about. It is the parents' responsibility, not the state's, to nurture and educate children, to prepare them to live as free and productive citizens in society. This education is to feed the soul through developing the intellect to be inquisitive and innovative. Parents prepare their children's hearts for creativity and their wills for virtue. Parents have the wonderful opportunity to shape the next generation of a nation's citizens and leaders. Parents do this well, the family will be healthy and the nations will prosper morally and materially. And there will be social peace. And there will be economic sufficiency. And there will be civic justice. And if the family is not healthy, the society will become increasingly dysfunctional, corrupt, and impoverished. Well, let me close with one illustration. A man was walking by a stone yard, gravel pit. He saw some men working. He went up to the first man. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm cutting stone." He went up to the second man. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm feeding my family." He went up to the third stone cutter, all dusty and dirty and sweaty. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral." It's all about how we look at our work. Whatever you're called to do. For the gifts, calling, redemption, grace, skills, interests of God Almighty. And there are guidelines to help determine a calling. I'm going to be touching on that this Sunday night. There's a website in this paper that is very helpful as well. But what's your job? What's your job? What are you doing? Are you building cathedrals? Are you just working to feed your family? Are you just flipping burgers? Or are you building the kingdom of God? Not necessarily by what you do, but by how you do it, why you do it, and many times even by simply what you do, and you never see it or know it at this point. May the Lord bless us to fulfill His glory to us, created and redeemed in His image. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. As You created the world by the word of Your power, we pray, O Lord, that You will continue that work of recreation and redemption in us, in our sanctification, in sanctifying our worldview and our workview. For Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.